Let us turn this morning to the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, reading verses 10 through 16, and you'll find the reading on page 1020 of the Pew Bible. And just while you are turning to that passage of God's Word, let me give a plug for our new study on the book of Ruth, which begins this evening, and so this is a good time to make it a habit of coming to evening worship if you've not done so before, or if you've gotten out of the habit, then this is a good opportunity to get back into it. The title of the study is Hope for the Hurting, very relevant during the present time. That's the study of the book of Ruth for this evening, but we come this morning to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. And we read these verses, 10 through 16. The title of our message this morning is God Seeks Godly Offspring. Let us hear God's word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he is no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. I want us to look this morning at the entirety of this passage, but keeping in mind the heart of the passage found in verse 15, God seeking godly offspring. It's a timely opportunity for us to consider this passage as we have witnessed the entrance into the covenant community of God's people. A wonderful daughter, and praying God's blessing upon her. In our culture, we're told if you want to reach adults, you must attract children. And yet, as I've scanned the scriptures this week with regard to a passage relevant to this baptism this morning, I've found that it is very rare for God to speak in his word directly to children. You can consider one passage to give an example from 1 John 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. It is more the norm for God, contrary to our culture, to speak to adults in order to impact the lives of children. Because in the flow of the authority structure that he has put in place, that's the direction of the influence that he envisions. The impacting of the gospel upon adults and parents in particular, flowing then towards the children that they conceive and rear. And in Malachi chapter 2, these verses before us, verses 10 through 16, we see a very, very powerful example of this. For in seeking godly offspring, God directs the parents as to their responsibilities to ensure that they are not found hindering his divine objective to have godly offspring for himself. Well, to understand verse 15 in particular and the surrounding verses, we need to know something of this prophecy of Malachi, and we consider, by way of introduction, the man and then the message. The man. Evidently, Malachi was divinely prepared of God for the work to which he was called as a prophet. He was given the name which he had, meaning my messenger or my angel. And as the messenger of God, he is the last inspired messenger to appear in the Old Testament. Of course, John the Baptist was, strictly speaking, the last prophet of the Old Testament era, but he appears in the New Testament. But here is Malachi, the last messenger to appear in the Old Testament. And he prophesied about the time of Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem, which we considered recently in Nehemiah chapter 13. In other words, if you ponder, as those of us who considered that chapter together, if you ponder why Nehemiah was so angry there at the end of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and angry with the people of God, then you go to the prophecy of Malachi to find out why. Because Malachi, in a very prophetic way, unpacks the situation amongst God's people who had claimed so much, promised so much, even made a covenant together, put their names in the seal of the covenant, and yet still broke the covenant. So I would say to us, as we consider the man Malachi, that it takes courage for the man of God to come to God's people with an unpopular message. And this is a reminder to us that we do not assess the ministry of God's word in whatever format, in accordance to what is popular or unpopular, thinking that popular is right and the unpopular is wrong, but we assess the ministry of God's word according to whether it is true to what God has revealed or not. That is the criterion we use for assessing the ministry, at least one of the main criteria. And then, by way of introduction, we also notice the message. Since the people have no deep-seated sense of sin, Malachi does not hold back in coming to the people about their sins. And in a wonderful way, he begins in chapter 1 and the opening five verses by charging them with insensitivity to the love of God. Notice verse 2, how it begins. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? In other words, God had poured his love into his people, but they were insensitive to that love. They took it for granted. They didn't appreciate it. And so from chapter 1, verse 6, through into this second chapter, verse 9, Malachi begins with the leadership for the community of God's people, stands or falls to some degree by the quality of the leadership. And he indicts the priesthood in particular of their sins, neglecting the worship of God. Now in chapter 2 and verse 10, he turns to the sins of the people. The condition of God's people becomes then the occasion of Malachi's later prediction, prophecy within this book, that there's going to come a herald who will precede the Christ, the Messiah who's going to come. And there's also going to come a Messiah. And you can read of that in chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 4 and verse 5. So at one level then, as we reflect upon the state of the Christian church today, we may understand when the people excuse their own faithlessness on the basis of the faithlessness of their leaders. Because it is given by God to the leaders to lead, not simply verbally in terms of a formal holding of positions, but in terms of setting an example to the people of God. And yet I want to say to the people of God, the reasoning which uses the faithlessness of leaders as a reason for our own faithlessness only goes so far. Because what the godly person will keep in mind, that the bar that is set is not the bar set at the level of our leaders, as important as leaders are, but the bar that God sets in his word for us, period. So it's a challenge for us as leaders to lead, both verbally and practically, spiritually, but it's also a challenge for us who are led to make sure that while we honor those called to leadership in the church to the degree and to the extent that they follow the Word of God and exemplify the Word of God, our chief responsibility is to say, what does God require of me? And so the point is this. Let us not be found saying in church life, well, I'm only going to do such and such if I see the elders or the deacons doing it. The elders and the deacons have a more onerous responsibility to God for the responsibilities and the privileges that are ours. But it belongs to the people of God then to say, I am going to follow God come what may. Because at the end of the day, it's not the elders and the deacons, it's not the leaders of the church, the minister, who sets the bar. It is God who sets the bar in his own word. And that's what I'm going to attest my own faithfulness by. So as we come to this passage then, our text, we recall, appears in the second section of the book where Malachi addresses the people of God. The heart of this passage, I say, is found in verse 15, God's seeking of godly offspring. But in the verses immediately surrounding, we're told of three things relevant to the main text of verse 15. The first observation we make is what God sees, verses 10 through 14. God observes how his professing people are unfaithful to him and to one another. They're unfaithful to him, verses 10 through 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Well, this is how this second section of the book opens up, and it opens up rather abruptly with this rhetorical question. Some think that Malachi has in mind Abraham as the father of the nation. Yet it is more probable that Malachi is referencing God. God, we find referred to as Father in the Scriptures in a number of ways. In a general sense, he is Father of the human race because he's created us. He is, in a very specific way, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And of course, he is Father of his children, as depicted in the New Testament, by dint of regeneration, the metaphor of new birth. We are born again unto God, and thereby his children. That's the way John speaks of things. And then Paul speaks of things in another way, primarily. We're adopted by God the Father into his household, so that we are children of God from a New Testament context, whether by the new birth or by adoption. And here we find another sense of the fatherhood of God referred to, in the sense that God was also father to his children Israel. You can cast your mind back to Exodus 4 and verse 22. Moses is sent back to Pharaoh to tell the king, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." And then again, another example, Deuteronomy 32:6, we have the song of Moses. Do you repay the Lord, you foolish and sensible people? Is not he your father who created you and established you? And already then in the prophecy of Malachi, going back to chapter 1 and verse 6, there is a reference to God as father. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So building then upon what we find in chapter 1 and verse 6, the reference seems to me to be of God as the father of his people. And he is calling his wayward people, his son Israel, back to himself. And he is saying, in effect, that the very God who created the heavens and the earth is father to Israel. He is the source of their oneness and their unity as his people, verse 10. And according to God speaking through Malachi, They have sinned against God on the one hand by profaning the sanctuary, by despising or defiling the temple and treating it of no consequence. And on the other hand, they have married the daughter of a foreign god. They have allowed pagan beliefs and practices to come in amongst God's people. Now, when we think back to the Old Testament, then God's fatherhood of his people is corporate. His son, singular, Israel. There is a point of contact then between that and what goes on in the New Testament. Only when we come to the New Testament, the emphasis is very much upon the individual's relationship to God, than in the context of the household of God. We are born again. Those of faith, not only born again with a new nature, but they have a new standing. They are adopted sons and daughters of God. And yet, for all these privileges, we are capable of becoming faithless children of God. So what God sees whether in these days, which are so challenging for us, whether we are faithful to him or whether we are faithless. But the second thing God sees is unfaithfulness to one another, verses 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi is saying, in effect, then, that we can bring worldliness into the household of God. We can do it in numerous ways, by our attitudes, by our language, by the things that we do, the practices we take on. But the principle is the same. The logical trajectory of this passage, unfaithfulness to God, makes it more likely that we will be unfaithful to one another. And in particular, Malachi pictures husbands in Israel keeping up the outward form of religion, coming to the altar with their offerings, while their spouses are left in tears with weeping and groaning. And of course, God enters into the weeping and the groaning of the spouse. Well, why? Because he himself has felt that sense of forsaking by the people of God. They have first been unfaithful to him, and then in their unfaithfulness to him, they are unfaithful to one another. And so, through Malachi, he exhibits great concern for the abandoned spouse. So God does not regard their offerings. The amazing thing about this is that those who are caught up in the mix of adultery in particular, and also the pagan practices and the idolatry, are stunned as to why they feel their offerings are getting them nowhere. And Malachi says, in effect, to them, don't you understand that you have separated yourself from God? And so he gives the answer, verse 14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There was then the breaking of the marital covenant made in youth as a stark example of unfaithfulness to God in the first place. They thought nothing of this. They were insensitive to their sin. They had forgotten the words of the proverb that God is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints. And this surely is the sting of sin. God is not mocked. He withdraws the sense of his presence. But when we are embroiled in the midst of sin, we do not see that. We cannot sense the seriousness of it. We simply ponder the loss of the felt sense of the presence of God. God remains present everywhere. But when there is unconfessed sin in our lives, that's when we lose the sense of God's presence, the feeling of God's presence. And so that's what we notice then in verses 10 through 14, what God sees. And then verse 15, the first and second parts of verse 15, what God seeks. You see, God is grieved not simply because of the intrinsic evil of sin and what it does to spouses sinned against, but because the adultery impacts his own agenda, his own plan. What is his plan? His plan is that there should be a godly offspring to witness to his glory and to his grace in a world that so needs this hope, that so needs a message of good news. And so God seeks a godly offspring implicitly, the first half of verse 15. Malachi writes, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" The emphasis has shifted within the passage from the oneness of Israel in relation as son to Father God to the oneness of the marriages within Israel. Malachi tells Israel then that marriage was intentionally designed to create a godly offspring. This was the original intent, and our mind goes back to the book of Genesis. Recall chapter 2 and verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, the institution of marriage was for intimacy and companionship, but we remember Genesis 2:24 in the light of what has already gone before in chapter 1. "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what do we deduce from that? We deduce that had there been no fall, the godly offspring would have come forth naturally. Every time Adam and Eve had a child, if they had never fallen, the offspring would have been godly, dedicated to God, glorifying of God, but the fall came in. But we are reminded by this implicit reference to the godly offspring that there is a vision of marriage. It's the Christian vision of marriage that is so much bigger than ourselves. Marriage is not simply, you see, for our personal fulfillment in life, the story of our success. You send out your resume and you say, "This is my wife. It's the date of our marriage. These are the children we have. Maybe even these are the grandchildren we have. It's part of the story of our success." But you see, what the Bible gives us is a lot greater vision than that. It gives us a vision of contributing to the strengthening of the church, the spread of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is one of the reasons why we need to give a lot more thought than we have to the issue of contraception. I'm not going to speak on that now, but the thought does come to my mind as we pass. You see, it's one thing to be able to say, and we rejoiced yesterday at the funeral of our sister, that it could be said of her, she had 11 grandchildren, she had 25 great-grandchildren, and one great-great-grandchild. And we rejoice in that. But you see, the kingdom mindset goes one step further and says, looking down the road, how many of these 11 grandchildren, how many of these 25 great-grandchildren, will this great-great-grandchild be wholly dedicated and wholly given to the Lord? I pray so. But then Malachi speaks explicitly in the second portion of verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Although the race of Adam fell, God yearned over the race in grace, and he had redeemed a people from enslavement in Egypt. This great picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ there in the Old Testament. And he had constituted Israel a holy community. Thus the marriages of his people were specially intended by his grace to produce godly offspring. Offspring granted the sign and seal of the covenant. Offspring raised in the faith, taught the commands of God, and from the Old Testament pointed forward to the Messiah who was to come. And so when this family that has had a wonderful daughter baptized this morning comes to family devotions, they've had the sign and seal of the covenant applied this morning. But in family devotions, they teach the word. And they point back to the Messiah who has already come. They point forward to the fact that this Messiah is coming again. I say it again, that Marriages are not just for us. The perfect house, the beautiful spouse, the 2.4 children. It's intended to strengthen and to enlarge the church. One of the things that's mindful of is that not everybody's blessed with children. But you know, this is a kingdom role that we can play, and I'm challenged by those who are in this ministry. Orphan care and adoption. 3,000 children in Michigan who are yet to find a home. 300 yet to be identified with a family. And then refugees coming to us, some refugee orphans. The role that we can play as foster parents, raising in some sense, to some degree or another, a godly offspring, wherein our children get their first visions of God the Father from their human fathers. And because God's fatherhood also incorporates all that is the best of maternal love as well, motherly love. Mothers granting a vision of that side of God's love through their care for their children. So what God sees, what God seeks, and then thirdly, what God says, the last part of verse 15 and verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. In order to avoid breaking the covenant and the marring of the picture of God given to covenant children, Malachi says, as from God, we are to do two things. The first thing we're to do is to guard ourselves. As sin begins in the spirit, so the safeguarding of our wives and children begins within. We monitor then what we see, we monitor what we hear, we monitor what we do. When we think about what we hear, when we think about what we see and what we do, we ask this question: does it bring me nearer to my spouse or not? The particular issue in regards to men is that of internet pornography, and some are of the opinion that the World Wide Web was driven so hard since the early 90s, especially as a vehicle for internet pornography. And I'm told that the particular temptation for sisters in the Lord are romance novels. And so the question, whether we're a husband or wife this morning, is this: if we're a husband, does our wife have open access to our computers? And if we are wives, can our husband pick up any of our novels and find that we are faithful? You see, the rings that we wear daily remind us of this whole point. The wedding ring originated apparently in Egypt thousands of years ago and was used in Christian wedding ceremonies since 860. The wedding ring reminds us of the call we have to faithfulness. The ring, not beginning or ending, speaks of immortal love. The whole speaks of endless opportunity. The visibility of the ring, the badge that we belong to someone, and someone uniquely so. So guard ourselves. And then secondly, verse 16, love our spouses. In other words, don't only guard the door of the mind, the eyes of the face, etc. We are, says God, through Malachi, to proactively love our spouses. This is the antidote to divorce. Divorce, in turn, covers the garment with violence. It's a figurative expression of marriage. It refers to the ancient custom of spreading the garment as a wedding symbol. And we'll see something of this in the book of Ruth, to which we go on Sunday evenings. Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings, the corner of a garment, over her. Or listen to what the Lord says to his people in Ezekiel 16:8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you become mine. So Malachi, as we close this morning, gives us one example of what it means for the parents and the church to remain faithful. As we leave off this passage, we do so with three reminders. First reminder is of the questions that were posed this morning. The questions that came to the parents on the one hand and the church on the other. Listen to the question that was put to the parents. Do you promise to instruct this child in the truth of God's word and in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, to pray for her and to teach her to pray, and by God's grace to train her by your precept and example in all holy living and in the nurture and worship of the church? And the question that was put to the church, do you, the communicant members of this congregation, renew your vows of allegiance to God and the gospel of his Son as revealed in Holy Scripture, and promise to sustain the fellowship of faith and life within the covenant community in which our children are members? We have said we do. And this is something that God has silently witnessed that we will do. And then secondly, I want to say as we close, a little something about the enabling. There's a little phrase, a clause, beginning in verse 15 that the commentators don't really pick up on much, but I've been very struck by it. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? We are not to say then that marriage is too big for me, I can't do it. Rather, we come in our dependence upon God for the movement, power, enabling of the Spirit to do what we are called to do and to not do what we are not to do. The Apostle Peter says that God has given us everything to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, I end with hope. You see, just as Malachi comes out of this tremendous indictment of the sins of God's people and points forward to the herald, John the Baptist, who's going to come, and the Christ who's going to come, so we point forward to the fact that Christ is coming again. And in those moments of temptation, those moments of wrestling, we remember the words of 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And this is how John goes on. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Isn't this one of the reasons why we are not calling upon God as we should be? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because perhaps, and we can only speak for ourselves, we've let too much worldliness into our lives, too much worldliness into the church. And then we wonder how the Lord, the head of the church, will respond when he returns in power and in glory. Yes, you cannot lose your salvation. I'm not saying that, but it is clear that the apostle of love calls us to live lives as if Jesus Christ is going to return today. May God bless his word. May he bless this family. May a godly offspring arise, not only in this family, but in all our families, for the glory of his name. You can be a godly parent. I do want to say this before we close. It's important. You can be a godly parent and a faithful parent and not end up with godly children. But a godly parent will weep and have a heart broken over that. What Malachi calls us to do is to make sure that we are not the reason our parents, our children, don't end up godly. So let's search our hearts and come to God through Christ.
renew our allegiance to God and see how God takes hold of that allegiance to bless our covenant children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. It's tough to hear some of these things, but we bow before it because it is your word. Bow before you because it is your word. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray then. Bless this particular family that's brought the dear one for baptism this morning. Bless all our families, we pray, that a godly offspring would arise in this church, and that the church would be strengthened, both here and elsewhere, by the grace given to parents, the portion of the Spirit given to parents to live, to model Christ, to speak Christ in the home and wherever. For your glory's sake, we pray these things. Amen.